amazing privilege to know you in a personal way and to have you in us and to and be empowered by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be saved, to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have an inheritance laid up for us, Lord, to be sons and daughters of God, to be able to have a plan mapped out for our life, Lord, to know that you are sovereign and working out a plan in this world and in our lives individually and personally. Lord, we are grateful and we are thankful, and we come to you just as those who build their life on the rock. We are stable in you, Lord, as we do your word. I pray as we get into your word tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak these truths to our heart, Lord, that we would be literally transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray, Lord, that your word would search our heart, that it would break up the fallow ground in our heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that look for you and long for you and ache for you and want to know you. And as we get into your word, I pray that we would be good soil to receive your word, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of John. We're in chapter 4 tonight, and that's probably all we're going to tackle tonight, John chapter 4. So just as a reminder, we are looking at a non-synoptic gospel. So those of you who have been here a couple weeks know what a synoptic gospel is, and we've been talking about that. If you don't, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar stories, similar presentation, similar accounts, and they sort of take a chronological, for the most part, look at the life of Jesus, mainly in the ministry in the area of Galilee. John's completely different. John has a different look. John's view of Jesus is meant to present him to us in his deity. And John chapter 20, verse 30, gives us the reason that John wrote this book, and it's always helpful to know that. Where John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's why he wrote this book. So far, if you've been working your way through the book of John with us, hopefully you're believing more. Hopefully you're resting in who Christ is and in what he's done. Hopefully you get great joy in thinking about Jesus. And the more you study Jesus, the more you know him, I believe that's exactly what happens. And so our confidence should be increasing. Our joy should be increasing. And notice as John wrote that sort of epilogue in John 20:30, he makes a big point about him witnessing and the other disciples witnessing what he's presenting to us. And that's something that he talks about a lot, that they beheld his glory and they really studied Jesus and they watched him and saw him and they came to the conclusion that he's the Christ. So the real issue is, if he's the Christ, if he is God, if he is Savior, and he is that for you, then are you leaving anything back in so far as surrendering everything to Jesus? That, to know Jesus and to know who he is completely irrational to not give him everything. Because he made us, because he is love, because to hold back anything of ourselves from him is to hold back ourselves from his love, from his grace, from his mercy. And so as we go through this tonight, we're going to particularly look at another account of how Jesus so desires to have a relationship with us. So you might remember we left off last time, and Jesus was having a discussion with a man named Nick. And Nick came at night. And when Nick came at night, he was coming to Jesus, and Jesus said these amazing words that Nick didn't understand at the time. Do you remember what they were? You must be born again. You must be born again. And Jesus explains that. And the whole point was that we are not naturally born spiritually. We must be born again to be born spiritually. Comparing our spiritual birth to our natural birth. And so in order to be born again, we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, sincerely and truly, then we actually become born again. So we're not the same person. We are now born spiritually. We're born as spiritual people. And so the spiritual side of us is then what dominates us. The born again nature now is how we are able to see the world, how we're able to understand the things of the world, how we understand our life in this world, how we understand God, how we understand sin, how we understand the devastation of sin, how we understand having a relationship with God. All of that is we're born spiritually. And so when we think of having a relationship with God in those terms, it really puts things in perspective of how anything that we might do to be right with God will always fall short unless we're born again. And we can't be born again on our own. Jesus has to do that work in us. But what we do is put our faith in what he does, and then we become born again. So I hope you're born again. And I hope you understand that being born again is the only option to go to heaven. Being born again is not a denomination. Being born again is those who enter into the kingdom of God, and there's no other way. So now we have another individual. And this individual that we're going to see in our story is very much in contrast to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, very religious, very holy, very righteous from a worldly religious standpoint. And yet Jesus said, you fell short. Now we find that Jesus ministers to somebody who's on the opposite end of the spectrum, an outcast, somebody who knows they're bad, somebody who feels bad, someone who is not looked upon well, someone who is not applauded when they enter a room, but people avoid this person. So this is the outcast. So let's take a look at John chapter 4 and work our way through the text. So it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. So there's like a little shift going on where the forerunner, John the Baptist, he was the main focus where people were coming to him and he was baptizing them for repentance. He was preparing the way to receive Jesus. And now he's sort of fading off the scene. You remember John the Baptist said that I must decrease and he must increase. And so now he's passing the baton to where it belongs in Jesus' hands. And Jesus is now baptizing people in a similar way that John was, preparing people's heart to receive his finished work on the cross, which he is yet to do at this point. And Jesus, he knows that the Pharisees are getting wind of this. So because the Pharisees were so hostile towards Jesus, Jesus is on the move because it's not his hour yet. It's not his time yet. So in verse 3, he left Judea where he had been ministering and he departed again to Galilee. So Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north. And he's making this trek from south to north. But in verse 4, it says he needed to go through Samaria. That's an interesting verse because why would he need to go through Samaria? It's painted in a way where he had something he had to do in Samaria. And it would be unusual because even though it was a more direct route to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north through Samaria, the Jews avoided Samaria because they didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like the people that lived there. They had a prejudice towards the people that lived there. Why did they have those feelings? Well, it goes back to some history. Who are Samaritans and where did they come from and why are they there in the middle of the land in a major route that would go between southern and northern Israel? Well, it goes back to about 722 BC, and that was when the nation of Israel was divided into north and south. The northern kingdom was called what? Israel. The southern kingdom was called what? Judah. Jeroboam was the king of the north. Rehoboam was the king of the south. So we already see, after Solomon passed off the scene, we see division. We see infighting. We see the nations sort of fall. The more division that you have, the more vulnerable you are. The less united you are, the more vulnerable you are. And so the nation of Israel is falling. They're in the process of falling. So they have Jeroboam in the north, and they have Rehoboam in the south, the two different kings. And through a series of kings in the north, they were all bad. The kings in the south were almost all bad. So there was a delayed judgment on the south, on Judah, and the judgment on the north was quicker. The judgment on the north was in 722 BC. The judgment in the south was in 586 BC. And their judgment came by foreign nations who God allowed as instruments to invade Israel. The northern kingdom, which ultimately went down in when? 722 BC by the Assyrians. Good job. So the Assyrians conquered the north. The Assyrians really were a world power at that time. So they conquered the north. Later, who conquered the south? The Babylonian Empire. So that was it for the whole nation of Israel for 70 years. They were taken captive. So the Assyrians, they conquered the northern kingdom. And what they did was interesting. They were known as very brutal. They loved to torture people. They would conquer nations. And they would take the people away. But one thing that they did that was interesting is as they were conquering other nations, they had often put those people from nations that they conquered in other nations, really just to mix things up. And this is a way of torture. So in the northern kingdom, when they were taken captive, there were some people that were left. The farmers and the very poor people, sick people, they left them there in the land. The Assyrians left them in the land. The other people, they took them with them, took them captive to Assyria. But then they brought in other people from other foreign lands and they put them in the same area of Israel to mix with those who are left in Israel. Those who are left in Israel, they had their Israeli Jewish religion. Although part of the reason that they were conquered is because they were worshiping idols. So then you have these people coming in from different nations, bringing all their foreign gods in, and then intermingling and marrying the Jews that were there. Thus, you've created a new race called the Samaritans. The Samaritans then had a mixture of sort of a pagan Jewish religion, and then they brought in all these foreign gods from the other religion. And then they set up a house of worship, not in Jerusalem, and God prescribed that worship would be done in Jerusalem. But they built their own house of worship, and it was in a place on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, that's where they set their place up. And so their system of religion was just a sort of pagan mix of different things, worshiping false gods, but then it had some Judaism in there. So they had this sort of mixture of religious ideology, but then they also had their race was, in the eyes of the Jews, was tainted, and they were looked at as sort of half-breeds or not fully Jewish. So by the time Jesus was involved, the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But the Samaritans had this area and the Jews would not pass by. So in verse 5 it says, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or 12 p.m. So I find this amazing, because Jesus needed to go there. This is what we call a divine appointment. The Holy Spirit is leading Jesus. We saw that from the time he got baptized. And the Spirit came upon him. And then the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And we see this work of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And Jesus is doing something that his disciples would not approve of and would be so far off the radar, so far out of consideration. But yet, the Lord had something planned here. The Lord had this divine appointment. But as we see the development of this story, and as we sort of look at it from last week and see how Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, I think it's important to understand that Jesus had an evangelistic zeal that did not go away. Sometimes, especially when people first get saved, they generally have an evangelistic zeal. They're so excited about being born again, about how God has saved them and changed them, that they have to do something about it. They have to tell their friends. They have to tell people that are lost. And there's this evangelistic zeal. And sometimes that evangelistic zeal can sort of melt away into a certain specific church routine, to where we get saved and then we get plugged into the church, we start meeting friends, we start serving, and then that becomes the center of our world. And we forget the evangelistic zeal that should be the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you to not lose your evangelistic zeal. And I find it interesting too, sometimes we think that evangelism, we think about it in like a certain way, and it could be different ways for each one of us, but sometimes we think like real evangelism is a Billy Graham or a Greg Laurie thing. Like, that's real evangelism, like a stadium packed with 50,000 people. And you know what's interesting about that? I read some statistics about the fact if every single day you had a crusade for 35 years with 50,000 people, and the average number of people that acknowledge receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which is, they say on those crusades, is 5%. So if you had a crusade and 5% of the 50,000 people got saved every day for 35 years, you would be in an evangelical deficit because more people are being born than people are getting saved. Does that make sense? However, if you took one person, take yourself, and you prayed and had evangelistic zeal, and you led one person to the Lord in 1 year. One person, 1 year. And then the next year, those two saved people each led one person to the Lord, and that continued for 35 years. There wouldn't be anybody left on the planet to evangelize. What I'm saying is, the best evangelism in many cases is you and I talking, preaching, sharing, loving to our friends, family members, neighbors, and our sphere of influence. You, me, were the evangelists. Even at those crusades, it's usually those who are bringing people that they've been witnessing to, sharing with for a period of time, that show up and walk down the aisle when the gospel is presented. It's very rarely some random person walks in, hears the gospel, and gets saved. Well, that does happen. But see, you get the point. The point is we are the evangelists. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That means reconciling people to God. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to do that. And so what if we just said, I'm going to earnestly this year pray and ask God to give me divine appointments. Ask God to send someone my way. Ask God to lead me someone else's way. And I'm going to pray every day and ask God. And I'm going to be aware of those opportunities. And you may think, oh man, my car broke down. No, it didn't. God's giving you an evangelistic opportunity to talk to the person fixing your car. Oh, my AC is broken. No, the guy coming out to fix your AC is an evangelistic opportunity. You see what I'm saying? If I was honest, I would confess there are times where after the fact I realized God was bringing me an opportunity and I just wasn't thinking about it. I was thinking mainly more about fixing something in my house or doing. I was thinking, and I realized I didn't say anything. I had this opportunity. So there has to be a readiness. We have to be looking for it. And I want to tell you, if you're not evangelizing, if you haven't shared the gospel with someone, if you haven't prayed and just involved your life in another person's life so that they can see Jesus and know Jesus, you're going to get stale. We need to be evangelizing, or we'll be fossilizing. we get stale. It's evangelizing and that evangelistic zeal that keeps us on our toes, that keeps us praying, that keeps us sharp, that helps us, even when we get disappointed, it builds hoopamone or character in our life. But if we're not doing that, we're going to get dull and we're going to get bored. Because the height of your Christianity is not just sitting here listening to a message. It's sitting here listening to a message so that you can take it out, so that you can put it in practice yourself, and then you can share it with other people. But if you don't do that, just, I guess another way to say it is, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is you and I taking the message of salvation to people. And you know what? I don't know if you've talked to very many people, strangers, people out, almost to a person, people are hurting. People are needing prayer. They're needing answers. They're confused. They're hurt. And we have the message of eternal life. We can't sit on that. It can't stay in here. Right? So as soon as we go out those doors, you're a missionary. So be ready. Be praying. And God will bring those opportunities, or He'll send you somewhere. You may not even realize it. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Why did He need to go there? One person. So we need to get it out of our mind that it's just, we're not evangelists. Every one of us, if we're saved, we're evangelists. And we can all do it in different ways. We all have different people we're in contact with and different people in our circle of influence. But that has to be important. Otherwise, we're just going to be a bunch of bored, grumpy old people looking at each other and saying, is that it? We have to evangelize. We have to take this. So this is what Jesus is doing. And He goes to a particular place that has a lot of Jewish history. The Well of Jacob's there. This is the city, Sychar. It's near this area where the capital of Samaria was. And this is an area where there's a lot of history from Abraham. This is where the reminder of Abraham, his covenant, that God reminded him of the covenant, that through him his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This is where that happened. He built an altar there. There's a lot of history with Jacob here. And so this is where Jesus is going. And mind you, His disciples are not, they're not here. Jesus is showing them what's important. There's something in the disciples that still didn't want to have anything to do with this woman. So in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now it's interesting because you just read that and just a woman came. But see, God sent, well, God was sent there. He went there. Divine appointment. And then it's recorded like, and then a woman came. And I like that because a woman just doesn't come. This is how God operates. And see, when you have a mindset of evangelism, then God will arrange things supernaturally and divinely. He'll put people in your path. And so here's this woman. She's a woman of Samaria, and she came to draw water at this well, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." It's interesting that Jesus doesn't just see her and give her the four spiritual laws. Jesus is connecting with her. So evangelism is a little more involved than a drive-by, throw a track out the door and hope somebody picks it up. Which, that if you're not doing anything, that's okay too. Buy some Ray Comfort tracks and throw them all over the place. But it's not the best way. Jesus' evangelism is personal. It's connective. And so this woman, so he would know something's unusual. She's by herself. Women didn't go there by themselves. She's at an hour that they don't usually draw water from the well. Why is she by herself at a different hour? Probably because of what we're going to read next. She's an outcast of outcasts. So think about that. So Samaritans were outcasts, and she's the outcast of the outcasts. So she's by herself. Even the outcasts didn't want her involved, so they cast her out. So she's by herself at a time where nobody else is there. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." He's making a connection. So this is a good way to think about witnessing. He's making a connection. He's using the environment that he's in at a well, and he's making a connection. And it says in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So that's where his disciples were. "And then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" So Jesus is progressing this conversation in a certain direction. What direction is it? He's getting past the superficial small talk, and he's getting into a deeper understanding, because he knows that she's longing, hurting, not satisfied, not content. And so he takes that initial emptiness that he perceives that she has, an emptiness. And there's some clues, as I mentioned, that he would know that she, because she's coming by herself, because she would be, because of that, an outcast of the outcast. He knows that she would be empty just from that presentation. But he supernaturally senses and knows some things about her as well. So what he's trying to do is engage her, but then get her to understand her true condition. Try to get her to understand what her real problem is, getting to the root of her condition. And he does that by answering her question about, "Well, why would you have anything to do with me?" And then he presents himself to her as the one that can solve her problems. And he's doing that. Notice he's going from superficial or more earthly, natural understanding, like a well and water that you drink, and he's taking that and going deeper into the spiritual problem, the spiritual need that she had. And that's why he says, "If you knew who I was, then it would have been you asking me. But you would have been asking me for living water." So Jesus was pointing out her problem, the deep part of her problem was she didn't know who he was. And that's everybody's problem. The emptiness that comes when we don't know who Jesus is. There's an emptiness, guaranteed. So in your sharing of the gospel, in your witnessing to people, know right off the bat, if someone doesn't have Jesus, they're going to have a sense of emptiness inside, no matter how much you know them at all. You don't have to know them to know if they don't know Jesus, they're going to be empty inside. And then they'll cover the emptiness up. This is what happens. Nobody stays empty. Nobody stays empty. We will look to fill the emptiness with something. We have all probably done that in one way, shape, or another before we knew Jesus. We tried to fill the emptiness with something. So Jesus is trying to get her to understand. He knows she's empty, and the reason she's empty is because she doesn't know him. And Jesus says, that emptiness, this well here, that's one thing, but if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And what he's saying is, he's saying, spiritually, I'll give you water that fills you. You won't feel empty anymore. So the woman in verse 11 says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." So all she can think is in natural terms. And Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He's trying to cross that bridge. "Where then," she says, "where then do you get that living water?" So she's interested, right? Imagine if you tell somebody, "I know where you can be satisfied and filled. I know where to get what you think that alcohol is giving you. I know how to get something that'll settle that issue once and for all." Because those type of issues are just a replacement for what somebody really craves and needs, and that's Jesus. So in verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" It's at Jacob's well, right? So they're connecting, and she even has some of that Jewish history that she understands. The Samaritans, they looked at the first five books of the Bible and accepted those. So she is going back to Jacob, and she's, "Are you greater than Jacob? Now, what are you talking about? And who gave us this well, and also drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So now she's trying to connect the fact and maybe display some of her knowledge and saying, "Part of my identity is in my religious roots, my religious roots that go back to Judaism." And she's saying, she's demonstrating that that's something that she's sort of putting confidence in. She's saying that I'm religious. I know stuff about Jacob. This is his well. And no doubt there's something about that that was keeping her from truly knowing the truth, that religious connection. So she was very entrenched in the worship of the Samaritans. She was very entrenched in understanding of these religious things of the past, and she couldn't get past that. And so Jesus says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." That's one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. And you can fill in the blank on water. Whoever drinks of this well of religion, whoever drinks of this well of career, this well of success, this well of money, this well of alcohol, this well of drugs, this well of relationships, whatever word you put in, you will thirst again. Whatever you drink of that is not of Jesus and the living water of Jesus, you will thirst again. And you know, that's how I got saved. I just, at sort of a younger age, realized that nothing was doing it for me. And I remember thinking to myself, as a teenager, I was like, is this it? There's got to be more. Like, there's got to be more. This cannot be it. And it was right about that time that I got saved and drank of the living water. But isn't that interesting? And so as you are speaking and conversing with people, just know what they really need. And the symptoms of the fact that somebody is empty will be displayed by their obsession in their actions. And it could be a lot of different actions. But I remember when I got saved and the satisfaction that came into my heart, that emptiness went away and living water entered in. And it just completely changed the way I understood my life in this world. It's a whole different approach to life when you're overflowing with living water and you're satisfied in Christ, and then you live your life versus trying to get something in the world to satisfy you. That endless pursuit. And many of those pursuits are diabolical because there are things that you try to fill your life with that will hurt you. And I think it was Moody, D.L. Moody, I think it was him that said, one of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be successful without Christ. And to feed on that success and think that's it. Because it masquerades itself. Especially to be successful in something that doesn't really matter in eternity. Imagine how many people sell their souls for success and end up losing their soul in eternity. And Jesus says, and I love that statement where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was he saying that? He's comparing what we try to do to fill ourselves with something that only God can fill. Only God can give. And you see, God made us like that. So he made us so that we will never be content or happy without him. That's how we're made. God actually made us like this. Human beings are made to be in relationship with God. We're made like that. And so for a human being to live their life without a relationship with God and without God satisfying them, it's just an empty life. Reminds me of those. Have you seen those cicada shells? Those things are like, those have to be from prehistoric age. Those are like, they look like they're like from the dinosaur age. Those things are so gross that they're just shells of these ugly little things. Just, but that's how we are without Christ. So Jesus says a statement in 13, whoever drinks of this water, you'll thirst again. And think about it, this woman would be going back and forth to the well every day, just getting water, going back, and she would get thirsty again. And Jesus uses that, and he said, that's how it is in every way without me. But, here it is, so here's the contrast. You don't have to do that. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this is what Jesus is saying. I'll give you this. It's a spiritual water that gets bigger and bigger, it grows and it continues to replenish, and it ends up and eternal life. And the woman says to him, "Sir, I want this water. I don't want to thirst. I don't want to come here to draw." So she's getting it. Like, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? And Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So now what is he doing? In order for her to have that water, she is going to have to recognize that she is a sinner and turn from her sin. You see, Jesus doesn't just give her the four spiritual laws and say, "You're done." This is important. He gets her to understand that in order to have the water, we have to come to a place where we recognize our condition without God is one of sin. So now he focuses on the emptiness. And now she's interested, but then he's taking her to the place that she needs to go in order to be saved. And then that's the recognition of sin. She has to recognize that she's a sinner. So this is what he does. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So this is interesting because this is a place where somebody can walk away. "I wanted the water, but now you're saying these things, and I don't want to hear that. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to do that." This is a place oftentimes in our discussion, and we saw that last week in John chapter 3, where men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they don't come to the light. So this is a crucial point for her. Right, this is really getting deep. This is getting away from the superficial niceties, and this is really getting to her soul. And she would know. This is why she's an outcast. She was an enigma in her society. She had five husbands, and she's actually living with somebody who's not her husband. She's pretending somebody's her husband that's not her husband. And Jesus is pointing that out. So what is she going to do? Is she going to curse him? Is she going to run? Where would she go? She's still not saved. She still doesn't have a living water. It's a crucial point. And this is one of those points that many people, they get close. They're almost saved. They're almost Christian. And yet they won't repent of their sin. And this is something that we see going on in the church now that is so tragic. Where in many cases of sin, the church is not calling it a sin that needs to be repented from, but they're calling it something that you can maintain and continue in and still have the living water. But Jesus makes a point. You need to repent of your sin. And in order for that to happen, you have to come to the realization of your sin. So what does the woman say? In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So notice her response. This is fairly typical when our conscience starts to get pricked a little bit. It doesn't feel good. And Jesus is exposing her for who she really is. And it seems like she sort of deflects a little bit and doesn't directly address or answer that question or immediately repent of that. But she now goes back into a religious safety net. And she goes back and now she's talking religious. Now she's getting into like theology. The theology of the Jews versus the theology of the Samaritans. And she's talking about a place that they worship. So the Samaritans, they had their own place of worship that they built. The Jews had another place in Jerusalem that God prescribed, that's where they worshiped. And Jesus is saying now, it's not about that place. It's not about a place. He's getting to her heart. See, religion hides in religious procedures to make one feel safe so they don't have to repent. So we can retreat into religious rituals instead of repenting. And that's what she's doing. And now she's saying, well, there's a place where you worship, a place where I worship. And Jesus is saying in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." And then in verse 22, "We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But then the hour is coming. And now it is. It's right now. It's right in front of you. You never know when that opportunity is going to come to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And here it is. And what we do in those moments is so important. It's critical. When the Holy Spirit's moving and our heart is being spoken to and our soul is hearing and receiving, but then there's that one last step that we have to accept it and put our faith. We have to turn at that moment. And Jesus is saying, all this talk about religion and where and the forefathers and all this, it all comes down to this right here. And he's saying, it all comes down to me. The hour is coming. And it's here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what Jesus is presenting is there's this worshiping God is a spiritual thing. It's not an outward physical thing. That's what religion is. Religion is outwardly going through rituals, bowing down to statues, adhering to certain cadences and certain things and prescriptions, and it's all outward. You go to certain places to do that. And Jesus says it's spiritual. You worship God from your spirit. And when he's saying that, he's talking about the spirit of man, our inner person. True worship is our inner person receiving Christ and receiving the truth, and that inner person being born again. And then now, true religion is inside a person who's been born again, and we worship God wherever we are and with whatever we're doing, that we worship Him. But notice it's in truth too. Right? So don't let anybody ever sell you this universal bogus gospel that's a gospel that's another gospel and is not related to the truth. If you say you're worshiping God, but it's not according to the truth, you're not worshiping God. And that's why Jesus didn't just tell this lady, keep doing what you're doing and just love God. But he's calling her out. And he's saying, now you need to recognize your sin. And you need to repent of your sin. And then in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whew. Wow. You know, when I read that, it just reminded me of when I met Jesus. And it was a similar sort of thing. Just, I know that's real. And the person presenting the gospel to me was sharing, and I knew what this guy was telling me was true. And he's talking about Jesus, and I received Jesus, and I was born again. And so what happens to this lady? So in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. They finally show up. They missed all the action. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot and she went her way into the city and she said to the men, notice what's important now. She went out to get water. That didn't seem that important anymore. And she goes back and she tells the men. So notice what's happening. When she met Jesus, she's going back. She wants to tell people. She says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and they came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Does he have an extra sandwich or something? What do you mean? See, do you see how this is what we do? We just think in natural terms. His disciples, they were just thinking in natural terms. And that's part of the humor that you see going through the Gospels is the misunderstanding of the things that Jesus was saying were because of that reason. Because they just thought in natural terms. Many of the things that we misunderstand are because we're not thinking in spiritual terms, but we're thinking in natural terms. And so Jesus, in verse 34, said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So you see the priority of Jesus. He was weary, so he was resting by the well. We saw earlier he was thirsty and he was tired and all those things. But you see the priority. And his priority was this evangelistic mission that he was on. And he did need to eat and he did need to rest, but he wasn't going to let that dominate him. He was going to be about the mission and finish the work. And he knew God would take care of all those physical things as well. So in verse 35, it says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. That was a common saying of the time. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So Jesus is saying the whole point is that the church be evangelistic, be about the Father's business, and there's going to be a payoff. There's going to be spiritual energy that you and I will have from doing that. But also, there's going to be some who reap and some who sow. There are going to be some who really work and labor and put effort, and there are going to be other people who just pick the fruit off. I wish I was more one of those people that just pick the fruit off. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because there's eternal rewards and there's eternal blessings. And the main thing is that we're just laboring in the field. And Jesus said, the time is now. He's saying the field is white and ready for the harvest. He's telling us that today. Now, if Jesus is saying, hey, church, out there are people that are waiting and dying for you to tell them about me. In essence, that's what he's saying. And what if we say, well, I'm just too busy, I'm too hungry, I'm too occupied, and I'm too embarrassed, I'm too shy, I'm too... Whatever you want to say, it's not going to be a good excuse. Because the dying world out there, God has put us here to give them the words of eternal life. Aren't you glad someone gave you the words of eternal life? The ministry is out there. And Jesus is telling us, people are ready. Will you engage them? Will you love them? Will you go a little further than the superficial niceties? Will you actually pray for a divine appointment, and will you actually talk with the person, and will you actually get to know the person and invest your life in the person and allow God to work through that relationship? So verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So that one woman, many believed. We're talking about the outcasts. Maybe from this, if you want to be more effective in your witness, witness to outcasts. It seems like they're more willing to receive. Isn't it true? Probably for a lot of you, that it wasn't when you're in a real good position that you got saved, is more you're in a really bad position that you got saved. Not everybody's like that, but for the most part, it's usually like that. And so Jesus is saying that the fields are white with outcasts and hurting people. So in verse 40, when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believe because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so after 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. That's where he was going initially, right? So north. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So at the feast, remember, people all in the surrounding areas, they'd go to Jerusalem for the different feasts that they had, and then they'd go back to their town. So these Galileans saw Jesus in Jerusalem, and now they see him in their town, and they recognize him. They remember him from Jerusalem. And so verse 46, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. That's where Jesus did his first miracle. Well, trivia pursuit, he also did a second miracle there. So he comes to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same time or the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so we have then these two different accounts, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, both evangelistic, both different people, demonstrating to us the Word of God penetrates every single heart, regardless of the presentation of the heart. And so, can we just do this as a body of Christ? Can we just, before we leave, make it our prayer and ask God that this year He would give us an opportunity to lead one person to Christ? Can we pray that? Can we pray that either He would send them our way, them our way, or He'd send us their way, and we would have the opportunity to lead one person to Christ? So let's pray that and let's go. Father, thank you for this evening. We want to pray for ourselves first, Lord, that we would be aware, that we would be engaged, that we would be looking, that we would be praying, that we would have as an understanding this priority of making reconciliation of people to you. So we pray, Lord, we present ourselves to you and we say, Lord, do this work through us. We pray for one person that you would send us to or you would send our way. And we pray that we continue to pray and continue to make ourselves available, Lord, to be people to lead another to salvation in you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, God bless you. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.